Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. Good to be together worshiping our God. Recognize this? A little eerie to see an empty building when you're sitting in that very building. We're familiar with this site. We're familiar with what we do here today, aren't we? We've been at this for quite a while. I mean, we've been in this building with you all for almost 6 months already, which is unbelievable to think about. But when you think about how often you have the opportunity to worship God, let's just do some simple math this morning. I know it's still a little bit early, but it's past 10 o'clock. You should be awake by now. We have approximately 104 opportunities a year to be together on Sundays to worship God because we meet twice on Sundays. We also have a couple of gospel meeting weeks, I believe, just two. But you add those 5 days, if it's a full week-long meeting, 5 days in addition to the Sunday that we already gather, and that is essentially 10 days then. And so we have 114 opportunities of a worship-type setting, plus the 52 times or so that we have to have an abbreviated worship and have a Bible study together. And so when you add all of that up, that's 166 opportunities, give or take, that we have to be together, thinking about God, worshiping God, praying together, and having fellowship one with another as Christians. 166 opportunities. If we're not careful, that could start to fade maybe in importance, because when something becomes habitual, when we do have a routine, maybe it just, the color seems to seep out of it. And it's just, we know where we're going to be on Sundays, and it becomes maybe redundant, repetitive, old hat. And we start to lose the focus of why are we here? Why is this important? Maybe it gets to the point where it becomes sketchy as to why. Where we're just like, why am I really here? What am I getting out of this? Why is this so important? And maybe those 166 times drop down to 100 or 75 or 50 or maybe a few times a year when we have maybe a little bit extra energy and feel like, hey, I've got nothing else to do. To the point that, and this unfortunately can describe some Christians, to where it's just a blank canvas. It's not important anymore. I'm done going. As we've even prayed this morning for those who have lost interest and who have fallen away from the flock and who are no longer showing interest in God and in His Word. Why is that? Why does that happen? Perhaps one reason is because we lose the value of why we are here, why it's important to gather for worship. And so this morning I want to have a simple lesson, and again, with the acrostic or however you describe it, of looking at and literally spelling out why is worship worth it? Why is it so beneficial? Why is it good for us? And maybe that's the problem, because that's where we start looking first. What's in it for me? Because the first letter that we're going to spell out this morning of why it is worth it is not because of you. It's not because of me. It's not because of anybody else who could walk through these doors unless it was God Himself. It's because God is worthy. It's worth it to be here because God is worthy of worship. And maybe that's why it starts to fade over time and we lose the importance of worship because we know the songs we sing and scriptures that we read about, there's that common name that we read in there about God or about Jesus or about the Holy Spirit and about the church and all those things. And we get that and we hear those words, but maybe they lose their flavor. Maybe they lose their importance to us to where it does become that white or that sketchy picture to where it just doesn't seem as important anymore. But God is worthy, isn't He? Maybe it's because we don't think about that enough. Why is God so worthy of our worship? Beginning from creation, and that's where it all starts. Beginning with creation, God has displayed His priceless worth throughout generations. Let's turn together to Romans chapter 11. I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, whether paperback, hardback, digital, however you do. Let's turn to God's Word together and look at Romans chapter 11 and pick up in verse 33. As Paul writes here in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Do we catch all of that, what Paul's saying there? First of all, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His wisdom, His knowledge, His foresight, everything about Him from a mind standpoint is far-reaching. It is far beyond our comprehension of just how wise God is. When you have someone who is above everything else, our attention needs to be drawn to Him. Our focus needs to be given to Him. Then furthermore, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who helps God out on a bad day? Who helps Him through things in the challenges of life? Nobody, because He is God. He put us here, and His wisdom is far exceeding, as we've already said. Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? And here's where maybe the problem is, that maybe we think that we've just met our quota for the year and said, you know what, I've worshipped God plenty this year. Or I've worshipped God plenty this month, or in this decade. I don't need to go back. God knows I appreciate Him. I don't need... Can we really fully repay God for what He's done? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Nobody has. That's that grace and that mercy that God has, that He knows we can't fully repay Him. But what we can do is that we can gather together every first day of the week and any other time that the church doors are open, that we can be together as His people and show our appreciation and our adoration for Him. Another thing that makes God worthy is that He cannot be duplicated or superseded, that He alone is God. We have seen it in our study in Isaiah. We see it all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, that one of the problems with people is they want to find something to replace God. They want something tangible from a materialistic standpoint. Can I touch Him? Can I feel Him? Can I smell Him? And we can't do that with our God. We understand that from a tangible standpoint. That it is, as Hebrews 11:1 says, that it is faith that is required. That faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we think about passages like Exodus chapter 20, where we see God being more present in a still a spiritual way, but present from a verbal way as well. And with the Ten Commandments that God issued to Moses, we read there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate Me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments." And then you have passages like Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, that being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. But man has done it. Man continues to idolize other things, which we'll get to here in a little bit, but we cannot duplicate God. We cannot try to put Him in a box and define Him in ways that we want to. We are given everything that is said about God and can understand Him only through His Word. And so, looking at God this way, that He is the one who put us here, that He is the one who is above all, that He alone is the only God, and that He is the only Creator and only Savior of this world. And so we see that from the standpoint of, in the beginning was the Word, and He was in the beginning with God, talking about God and Christ, and of course the Spirit, all wrapped up there. But also in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God didn't send Jesus because we love God. God sent Jesus because He loves us. And it is that hope or that desire that God has, that because He has given something so precious, so priceless, that we would in turn love Him. He's worthy because He's done that for us. That's why worship is worth it, because He's already given everything that He possibly can to show us His love. And so worship simply is what He deserves. We look at passages like Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. This is what He is owed. Due His name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That's why it's important. Because it is what we owe Him. It is what He deserves. And in Matthew 4, 9 through 10, and He said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This Satan speaking to Jesus, wanting to turn the tables and have Jesus worship Him instead of God. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. He is the only one that deserves the kind of attention that He asks for and requires. So simply put, worship is worth it because He is the one and the only one who is worthy. But furthermore, because it objectifies our faith. We can say that, well, our worship is in the tree stand, that we have an agreement with God, that, you know, I observe nature and I appreciate what God has done. I appreciate that 30-point buck down there that I'm going to put a bullet in, and that's my worship. Really. When we think about worship and what we are doing here, it is a display of our faith. That when we open our songbook and we lift our voices in praise to God, that it is objectifying, not in a negative way, but it is putting something tangible on this faith that we have. That it is a reflection of how much we trust in God and how we believe in Him. That worship should be an expression of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 and 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That goes into the whole scope that we talked about before. What kind of mindset do we have when we open the door and walk in and we gather to worship God? Is it just that business transaction? Okay, I'm going to fulfill my hour and a half that we're here for worship and Bible study, and then I'm going to clock out. Or is it, we are here to worship the Creator, as we've spoke of, the one who first loved us. And in Hebrews chapter 13, the very next chapter, through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So when we gather together, what we give of our time, of our effort, of our mind, our focus, it is sacrifice from that standpoint. That we are devoting time that we could otherwise spend doing something else and giving it to God solely. But then there's the question, and I've heard it debated among brethren, and maybe there's debate among us, but is it all of life worship? What would you answer to that? I'm going to take a poll, but think about that for a second. Is all of life worship? I don't think so. When we look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, specifically, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So what Abraham was doing presently when he was saying that was not worship. But can the things that we be doing other than being gathered together in a worship setting be something still devoted to God? Sure, it can be service. That whatever our hand finds to do, do it with all our might, to do it all for the glory of God. Absolutely, but it's not worship. This is a special time set apart that God has called for His saints to come together and praise Him. Acts 24 and verse 11, likewise, Paul explained that you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. That there wasn't it in Troas, Acts chapter 20, where Paul waited around for I can't remember the number of days, but waiting for the Lord's day, the first day of the week. Why? To worship. He's still teaching, and he's still doing other things, and certainly talking about God and having his mind fixed on God as it always was. But those things weren't worship as it was of gathering together with the saints. And so this is objectifying our faith, that it is tangible as something that God expects us to do, and there are specific aspects of worship, and we know what they are, those five acts of worship of the Lord's Supper and singing and prayer and giving and teaching and learning. And could we add in there part of the teaching and learning is reflection? Or maybe throughout the whole worship service, what we should be doing is reflecting. What does this mean to me? What are we doing here? Why is this important? Who am I here for? If I'm here solely for me, then I have my focus on the wrong thing. If I'm here just to keep the elders or the preacher or whoever is in the work group that's going to call or write a letter to me, that's the wrong focus too. But reflecting on our relationship with God, that we think about Christ and His sacrifice in the offering of the Lord's Supper, we think about God and about our fellowship with one with another and edifying and building each other up, as well as lifting praise up to God in song, that we offer prayers to God together as a family and hopefully engaged in the prayers that are being offered by our brothers. And we do that together, communicating with our God, giving for the efforts of this church for our service to God, and teaching and learning more about God and about His Word so that we can be the best possible servants that we can be. All of that is done in a worship setting. But again, does it become that checklist mentality that, okay, we did that one. Okay, and I know what's going to happen after Jared offers the invitation. We're going to sing an invitation song, then we'll sing another song, then we'll offer the Lord's Supper, then we'll give the collection, we'll have a closing song, and then we'll have a closing prayer, and then we'll have Bible class. We know all that's going to happen, but do we understand or care about the why? I think that's what we have to get to with anything that we do in this life is, why is this important? Why am I here? Why am I doing this? And so when we come together to worship in Christ, think about this. We are in His presence. Jesus said there in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I among them." The congregation that I was working with before, there was a little bit of a situation where we had brethren that cut out in the middle of my morning sermon. I had to be careful to not take that personally. I did take it a little bit personal. But from the standpoint of congregationally, that we're walking out of a worship service to God because there was some other event they had to get to. Or maybe we skip Sunday night because there's an event we have to get to, a basketball game, a science fair, or whatever it is that's going on at school that we've got to get to. We think about what's going on with the brethren that actually are here, that we are in the presence of God. And so that Sunday night, those brethren actually did come back that Sunday night. And I went into my office and I set my desk chair up on the podium. Might have been a little bit out there, but I wanted them to get the idea. I said, well, what if Jesus was sitting in that chair? And He was watching all of us as we were worshiping or not worshiping. Would you think a little bit harder if you saw Jesus sitting in this chair watching you worship? I think I would. I think you would too. But folks, that's what's happening when we are here. That Jesus is here. There's way more than two or three gathered in His name. And so when we are here, we are in the presence of Christ. We're in the presence of God, and we're giving that worship to Him. That has to resonate with us. And that's the very next point that we have, that it is to resonate with our soul. There is benefit in worship to us, that it resonates with our soul, that we're told there, as we had in our reading of John 4 and verse 24, that it must be worship in spirit and truth, that God is spirit and He wants us to be spiritually engaged. Now, we've got to be honest with ourselves here that traditionally speaking, we're really focused on the truth aspect, and that's great. Not going to demean that whatsoever. But what about the spirit part? What about the attitude that we have about worship? What about the effort that we put into it? We know truthfully from Scripture that we're doing things in Bible ways, and that's great, that's fantastic. Don't want to change anything about that. But what I do want to change, perhaps, about myself or maybe about you, if you're being honest with yourself, is the kind of spirit that we offer in our worship. I'm not talking about doing handsprings up and down the aisle, jumping and hooting and hollering and everything else. I'm not talking about that. But when you sing a song like, "Sing the wondrous love of..." Are we really singing of the wondrous love? Sounds more like a funeral dirge. What kind of spirit are we offering in worship? Praise Him. Praise Him. Tell Him His wonderful greatness. Are we praising? Are we giving the spirit behind the words of that song? Are we just reading the words on the page and putting a little bit of a tune to it? We need to be focused on the spirit of this worship. And that this is a spiritual interaction with God that we are having. That we are made in the image of God, and there is a natural desire to understand who we are and why we're here. The five W's and the how. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Why am I here? What are we doing? When is this going to be over? Or are those questions in our mind? Or when is Jesus going to come back? All of these things that we ask about in our existence, that we want to understand who we are and who put us here. Or if we're to believe by science that this just happened. But Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21 about the natural question that God puts in each of our minds, and that really none of us are without excuse to not recognize the Creator. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. He's talking about people who have no recognition of God or no care for God. So how much more for us? We're without excuse to recognize that God is who He says He is in Scripture, and that He deserves the worship that He asks for. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 17, we've had a lesson on that about the teaching of the unknown God of when Paul was in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy, and he sees those idols and everything else, and he teaches those people there about that unknown God, that idol that they had dedicated to the unknown God, and he tells them this is the one and only true and living God. And that there is reason to know and understand that He exists. But there's also a desire to pay homage or respect to someone or something. Someone may never step foot in a place of worship, but we're all worshipful people in some way or another. There is something that we are a fanatic of, a fan, self-admittedly, and maybe on the verge of too much of a sports fan is me. But there are some who are believe me, far more diehard than I am in sports. And there are some that are diehard in other walks of life that they devote their time, their focus, their energy to that thing. Maybe it's to cars. Maybe it's to gardening or whatever it could be. But that's what we direct the majority of our attention to. We want to have some kind of affiliation with something. Most people are involved in some kind of club or some kind of affiliation, and not to minimize what the church is, but we are affiliated in this kind of collection of being together to pay homage or respect to someone or something, and that someone for us is God, and it is meant to be God. That if it is not God, it is either self, that we are so absorbed with ourselves and what we want out of life and what we think is most important, or maybe it's disguised as science or idolizing celebrities or whatever it is, all of it, anything that we can put before God is idolatry. But as we see from Old Testament and beyond, there has always been a desire for people to give their attention, their devotion to something, if not someone. And God is saying, and Paul is saying here, that it is meant for God. And we're without excuse to recognize that. And so why be concerned with false gods? Let's look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. For one thing, that is God knew that this was going to happen. God knew that there were going to be people that were going to direct their attention to others. And so he puts it plain black and white here. You shall have no other gods before me. Again, he is the only one who is worthy. But how does this resonate with our soul if it is not an emotional thing? I know that that's a scary word in our setting sometimes. When we start talking about emotion and feelings, they do not take precedent over the truth. They do not take precedent over what we are about here. But as I illustrated with just singing a line from a song that maybe before, as self-admittedly, I've sung before, not with everything that I have, sung it pretty pathetically, but I'm not realizing the emotion that is tied to this. How can we say that worship is not an emotional thing when we think about what Jesus did on that cross for us? How is that not emotional? And so, instead of maybe being so laser-lock focused on just what the task is at hand, not that that is not important, but being focused on the words that we are singing, the prayers that we are offering, and all of those things, there is emotion that can be ascribed to it. And so if you look across the pew and you see somebody during the Lord's Supper with a tear rolling down, or during a song that maybe strikes a nerve with them, they have a tear rolling down, or someone's smiling because of the words of that song, is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Those words have meaning. When we read Scripture or a point's being made in a sermon that maybe we agree with, and we say the word amen, is that wrong? No. It means we're engaged with what's going on, that we're focused, that we understand what's going on and who we're ascribing this worship to. Worship can be emotional and still be scriptural. We need to understand that. That when we talk about a family, there's emotion within a family. We hurt with each other. We rejoice with each other. We go through life together because we said that we want to be part of this family of God. And because at one point or time, when we gave our life to the Lord and were baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, that's emotional. Because we realize I was separated from God. And without Him, I'm going to go to hell. That's emotional. That should tear you up to think about that you've sinned against God, that I've sinned against God. That's emotional. To know that we have hurt God before, and that every time that we do sin, that we hurt God, that should eat at you to your core and eat at me to my core. That's emotional. Again, I'm not saying that we need to have a praise team and we need to have a choir back here or we need to run up and down the aisles hooting and hollering. There is nothing in Scripture that lends us to believe that that's how things went then and they should not go that way now. But to feel something when you're singing a song, when you hear something that strikes a chord with you and you say amen, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. It resonates, or it should resonate with our soul. As we read in Psalm 84, in verses 1 and 2, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." How do you think David was feeling when he wrote that? I think there's some emotion in that. But yet he's still truthful in what he's saying. There's nothing wrong with that. And of course, the truth is vital. That's why worship is worth it. Because this object of our worship, that there is spirit and that there is truth, that is an aspect that is so important, that try as mankind does, one is not placed in greater importance than the other. And so when we see that there are other aspects of worship that other churches may try to incorporate that we don't see with Scripture, is that truth or is it not? Or are we taking liberties with God's Word? As we talked about last week, does God's silence embolden us to do whatever we want to do, especially in the scope of worship? That while worship brings objectivity to our faith, we must have an objective to our worship. And if it's about you getting the most out of worship or me getting the most out of worship and me being entertained, that's the wrong objective. It is totally about what we are giving to God. And if we don't have an objective to our worship, what are we doing here? If it is just subjective, then what's really the end goal? How are we having unity with one another? How are we having fellowship with one another if the objective is not the same thing? I found this online in preparation for this. This the worship evolution. You've seen the monkeys going up and evolving into the man, as Darwin would strive to have us believe. But thinking about the worship evolution and think that where it would start was on our hands and knees, bowing prostrate to God in reverence to Him, and that over time it's become more about let's have a concert for Jesus. Let's just rock out for the Lord. Who is that about? Who's that worship about? When we have a stage set up and we have people performing and all that stuff, and we're holding our cell phone lights and things like that, like we're at a Bon Jovi concert or whatever, who's the focus put on? It's not put on God. It's a performance and it's an act. And what we talked about from the start is that it is about reverence and awe for God. That is not reverence. In Piling It Straight, I believe it's Dr. Miller, said that at least four kinds of worship are alluded to in the New Testament. There's ignorant worship in Acts chapter 17, vain worship in Matthew 15, will worship in Colossians 2 and verse 23, and spiritual worship in Romans 12 and John 4. That inherent in each of these kinds of worship is the principle of authority. Worship is either right or wrong depending upon God's will. And so can we be wrong in how we worship God? Absolutely. One of the big things that delineates us from any other kind of church is the fact we don't have instruments back here. We don't have a choir. You are the choir. We are the choir. We're all singing together. That's one thing that delineates us. But worship can also be wrong again if our objective is different than what God intended it to be. If our focus is put on self and only on self, then it's wrong. And so we are only sanctified by truth, as Jesus says in his high priestly prayer there in John chapter 17. Truth is the objective as well. And so there are some things in life that we understand, contrary to popular belief, that must be objective. We must be objective in the fact that God made them male and female. That's objective. There's no debating that. We can't change that. And we can't change who we are because we feel like we should be different. God made them male and female. That's objective. And the same is true with worship as well. And so adhering to the directions of the Creator is a big thing that is objective. As we read in Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word, to add it all up. When we take all of God's word and add it up, it is truth. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. This isn't going to change. The way God wants to be worshipped isn't going to be changed. The way the church operates isn't going to change. This is objective. It is concrete. This is how God wants it to be done. But finally, we can turn the focus on us for a moment here. Because worship is worth it, not only because God is worthy, but it does help us. That in the end game, that hopefully while you are here and once you walk out the doors, that you have been helped by this. You've been edified. You've been built up in your time with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's look together in Acts chapter 2. Once again, we find ourselves in perhaps what we could call the hub of the Bible, which I believe a book is entitled with the focus on Acts being that, the book of Acts being the hub of the Bible. This is where everything comes to fruition, right? All the prophecies of Jesus and that new Jerusalem that we've been talking about in Isaiah. Here we are in Jerusalem, but really the greater new Jerusalem that's being spoken of is the establishment of the church. And we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Is there any benefit found in there? Are the brethren being helped in what they were doing? They're directing their focus on God, but they were benefiting from that as well. And so with worship, it does help us to focus. As we see there, again in verses 42 and 43, they devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayers, and all came upon every soul, that they were benefited by their worship together. And so it reminds us that we're not the center of the universe. Believe it or not, you're not the most important person in the world. Your kids are not the most important people in the world. God is the most important being in our lives, and He always has been, and He always will be, whether we recognize that or not. And so we're not the center of the universe, but rather we're gathered to worship the One who created it. And if we forgot that Monday through Saturday, hopefully we've been reminded today that God is the center of everything. But it also helps us to grow together. As we read there in verses 44 through 46, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And not just in a worship setting, but then we see there in verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. That's different from the Lord's Supper. They were having hospitality with each other. They were having each other in their homes. What a concept. The people that you have the same thing in common with, the most precious thing in common with, that you share the blood of Jesus and fellowship with each other, that you want to be together, even outside of worship. That they are together and they want to be together. And it's not a program that's introduced by the church to say, let's try to get each other in each other's homes, but it comes by naturally because of what they realize they share together in Jesus. So it grows us closer together to God in love and appreciation. It grows us closer to one another in love and appreciation. And that the knowledge of the Word and faith in our God brings us closer together as well. And it helps us finally to express and to have purpose. Praising God and having favor with all the people, that through worship we can express ourselves with appreciation, with adoration to our God, who not only put us here, but who has kept us here and sustained us through the giving of His Son, and who has provided us a hope that is beyond anything else we could find in this life. And so while all is not worship, worship does help us see that all is to be done for God's glory. So even outside of a worship setting, they were still glorifying God in the way that they were living their lives together, helping each other along this walk. So is worship worth it? I believe wholeheartedly that it is. May it never get to the point that it has lost its color, that it's faded, that it's become sketchy as to why we're here, what we're doing, to where it becomes unintelligible and it loses its importance. But maybe it has lost its importance to you if you are a Christian. And you need to be brought back to the faith, to the way. Maybe because it's lost importance to you to worship that your walk with God altogether has lost importance. And sketchy to you as to why you even call yourself a Christian. I hope you've been reminded today just how important it is to be here, let alone how important it is to serve our God each and every day. And if you have fallen away from the faith, we want you to come back. God wants you to come back. And we want to help you with that. But if you're not a Christian, I hope you can see today and any time that you're here that what we do today and what we do together is worth our time. Because God is worthy. And if you're not a Christian, that's the first realization of that. That God is worthy of your life. Because you have sinned against Him, but He has made a way for you through His Son. And so if there's any way we can help you this morning, won't you come? Or together we stand and sing.